I want to begin this morning with a well-known couplet by British missionary C.T. Studd. What I want to do is I want to say the first part of this couplet, and then after I say the first part, I want you to see if you can say along with me the second part. You see it on the screen, the first part. C.T. Studd said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." We kind of gave you a cheat sheet there on the screen. If you didn't get the second part, only what's done for Christ will last. That is a well said and true statement that Studd made. And I think if I were to go around the room this morning and ask each one of you, do you believe that statement is true? I am sure all of you, at least all of you that are old enough to understand what it means, would affirm, yes, I believe that that is true. All professing Christians know the only kind of life that really counts is one that is lived for the Lord. And yet I wonder, do each of us really live like that's true? How we live ultimately reveals if we really believe the veracity of that couplet. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Well, that is the essential message of the psalm that we're going to be looking at this morning, Psalm 39. The title of this psalm indicates that David is the author of it. Also, the song's heading tells us that David directed it to Jeduthun. He was a choir master, and he, along with two other men, were appointed to lead public worship in the sanctuary. That is what we know for sure about Psalm 39. But we really don't know anything else besides that in terms of context or the circumstances that led David to writing the 39th Psalm. All we know is that this Psalm of Lament was written while David was suffering with some kind of problem. But we don't know exactly what that difficulty was. But we do know that it was the result of some sin in his life, for which God disciplined him. So given that fact, there are many scholars who think Psalm 39 is simply an extension of what we looked at last week in Psalm 38. You'll recall in that psalm, David was suffering some kind of life-threatening illness. And so some scholars believe David is continuing to talk about that particular sickness in Psalm 39, that sickness for which God chastened him. And that's certainly possible. But there are others that think David was dealing with a different kind of trial. And that's what he's writing about in Psalm 39. We can't really know for sure. But what is clear is that David greatly suffered physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. The trial of Psalm 39, whatever it was, it clearly was quite severe. And like the sickness of Psalm 38, again, it is tied to God's chastisement of David for sin. David clearly had sown to some disobedience against God in some way, and so he reaped inner turmoil and outward trouble and God's painful chastisement. Discipline, we'll see, which was made even more severe when David viewed it in light of life's shortness and life's uncertainty. Theologian Derek Kidner states, "The burning question of the psalm is why God should so assiduously discipline a creature as frail and fleeting as man." It's essentially the same question that suffering Job asked. "I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle?" In his severe affliction, Job basically asked God, "Don't you have better things to do than to torment me?" Now, when we hear that on the surface, we may conclude that Job was being rather insolent and arrogant, but the reality is, even though Job was complaining, he was not being defiant. And neither is David in Psalm 39. As we'll see, David knew that there were wicked unbelievers that were constantly watching him and waiting for him to scoff and complain at God so that they could scoff at him and God. And so he was careful to voice his complaint to God in a submissive manner, with a submissive attitude. He didn't want to bring reproach upon the name of the Lord. In fact, rather than react in stubborn pride, David responded to God's discipline by humbling himself and confessing his sin. So David voiced his protest, we could say, with a very teachable spirit, as one who sought to learn from God. Even though it appeared that God was being harsh with him, David knew that God and God alone was his hope. So as we read Psalm 39, you're going to pick up on a sort of struggle that is going on within David. He felt mixed emotions. He felt the mixed emotions of feeling the very heavy hand of God's discipline, and yet at the same time looking to God as his sole hope. Even though God's discipline hurt David, he also knew that God disciplined him out of love and for his good. Puritan Thomas Brooks said, "Where God loves, he afflicts in love. And wherever God afflicts in love, there he will, first or last, teach such souls such lessons as shall do them good to all eternity." So through God's discipline, David learned the invaluable lesson that temporal life is brief. And the only way to really make our short life meaningful is to live it with an eternal perspective, to live it all out for the Lord, holding nothing back. And of course, that lesson is true, but we've got to understand that it runs completely counter to how the world thinks. Unbelievers don't want to come to grips with the reality that our lives are extremely short. They certainly do not want to think about death. They don't want to think about judgment to come. They don't want to think about eternity. Instead, they want to believe the lie that somehow they can just keep their lives going on and on and on, that somehow they can keep prolonging their lives. This is a big part of what the health, fitness and beauty industries are built upon. The unregenerate do not want to ponder. And really, the fact of the matter is they cannot understand eternal matters, not on a spiritual level. The scripture says the natural man is spiritually discerned. And of course, Satan doesn't want anybody to think about the brevity of life. He doesn't want to think about the meaning of life. He doesn't want them to think about the certainty of death and eternity, either in heaven or hell. And this is why, by the way, there are so many different forms of entertainment out there, so many different forms of amusement today. They're all designed to distract people from thinking on eternal matters. As you may know, the word amusement is a compound word. Prefix A means no or not. And the word muse means to think on, to ponder, to meditate on. So amusement means what? It means not thinking. And tragically, this is exactly what the world, the devil, and yes, even our own sinful flesh wants us to do regarding eternal matters, not to think. Those three great enemies of our soul don't want us to grapple with the brevity of our lives. Sin, death, eternity, and accountability to God. Eternal matters that as we think on them will impact how we live our lives right now. Instead, the great enemies of our souls want us just to sort of drift through life distracted by the vanity of sin and the things of this world. When we come to Psalm 39, David confronts that kind of foolishness. As his suffering made clear to him, David makes it clear to us that life is short. Life is fleeting. It is transient. It is full of suffering. It is full of human weakness and frailty. And if a person just lives for sin and self and the things of this world, they will have wasted their lives. The only way we can have a meaningful life is if we live a life for that which matters for all eternity. And the way we have such a life is to know God in a true saving relationship with His Son Jesus, to enjoy fellowship with Him and to do His will in all things. James 4:14 rightly says that our life is like a vapor, like a puff of smoke that appears for a short time and then it just vanishes away. Scripture also says that our lives are like the grass of the field. Our lives flourish in the morning and then they fade and are gone by sunset. Friends, your life is short. And that is what David wants you to think about in today's psalm. Why does he want you to think about that? So that you will apply your hearts to God's wisdom. So that you will live out the remainder of your days, your short life, in a way that will glorify God. The question I have for you this morning is, will you make your life count? King David tells you how you can make your life count in Psalm 39. Let's read that now. The psalmist testifies, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. In sum, the salient idea that David conveys in this song is this truth. Because life is short and filled with suffering, to make it count, we must live it for the Lord in light of eternity. Well, that, I think, sounds good and right to us as Christians. What exactly does it mean to make our lives count by living them for the Lord? How do we do that? Well, as we work through our text, we'll see that there are six things that we must do. First of all, to make our lives count, we must guard our ways. You notice David starts off here with a rather general statement. I will guard or I will watch my ways, meaning David purposed to scrutinize his whole behavior. And then he goes on to delineate more specifically what he would guard. He would specifically guard his mouth and his heart. Of course, if we are to live for the Lord, we must do the same. First, we must guard our mouth. Verse 1, David said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. Because of the agonizing pain that David endured under God's chastisement, his emotions, his feelings were raging within him. Emotions which the psalmist knew he had to keep in check. He knew he had to keep them under control. So rather than saying something that he would regret, something that would dishonor God, David resolved here to keep his mouth shut. He resolved not to sin, by saying nothing about the heavy burden that he was bearing. As you probably know, King David had a lot of enemies in his life, both foreign and domestic enemies. They opposed him throughout his reign. They wanted nothing more than him to fall. But since David was God's anointed, to oppose David, his enemies were ultimately opposing God. And so it is right that David refers to them here as the wicked. They hated David. They wanted him to suffer greatly. And when he did, they rejoiced in it. Watched him carefully as he suffered, wanting to see him slip up in some way and sin. Let's remember, David was a very godly man. Scripture refers to him as a man after God's own heart. And so David was not shy about his love and affection for the Lord. He was very passionate and open and public about his love for the Lord. He demonstrated his affections for God for everyone to see. So the wicked watched him closely. They circled over him like vultures circling over a wounded animal about to die. They wanted to see if he would complain against the Lord in some way during his suffering. So they just watched and waited for David to criticize God. Why? So then they could then pounce on his hypocrisy and say, "See, we knew your faith all along was fake." In other words, they wanted David to give them an excuse to reproach God's name. But of course, that is the very last thing that David wanted. So he was determined to, as he says here, to muzzle his mouth. He didn't want the wicked to hear him respond wrongly to God's painful discipline and somehow lead them astray. Or perhaps, given that his enemies likely falsely accused him of things, David was probably concerned that if he started speaking, he would say something that was sinful. Or having heard the blasphemy of the wicked, perhaps David was afraid that he would say something in defense of God, but say it in a wrong manner, in an angry, ungodly way. Well, whatever the case, David chose to keep his raging feelings under control. He shut up his feelings within himself rather than just blurt them out. Again, he resolved not to sin against the Lord with his tongue, resolved not to say that which would in any way make God look bad. Thus, with dignified silence, David kept quiet amid his enemies. At first, holding his tongue like this may have seemed to be the solution to his problem. But as we see in reality, it actually made matters worse. For one thing, David's silence prohibited him from praising the Lord as he should. And that was, of course, one problem. But also his silence did not relieve his pain. In fact, it actually made his pain worse. His bottled up feelings aggravated his suffering. It increased his inward anxiety. Verse 2, the psalmist explains, "I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse." So he's testifying here that holding his peace as he did was not successful. He says, "The longer that I suffer in silence, the more severe my pain has become. My distress grew worse," he said. Verse 3, David compares his distress to a fire raging inside of his heart, a fire that just eventually had to come out of his mouth. And so you see what David is doing here. He is linking the heart and the mouth together, as we see elsewhere in Scripture. Which reminds us, along with guarding our mouth, we must also guard our heart. Verse 3, David writes, "My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." So the longer David mused on his distress, the hotter it burned. The more he reflected on his situation, the more exasperated he became. And so it was as if a flame of fire was in his heart, and this fire just kept growing bigger and stronger and hotter. It was as if the flames in his heart just kept leaping higher and higher until eventually he just had to open his mouth and let all of the misery, all of the pain, all of the emotions escape. He couldn't contain himself anymore. You could say his heart was like bubbling lava in a volcano that eventually erupted out of his mouth. The deep pain came out. But very wisely, as we're going to see later, when David finally spoke, you'll notice that he did not speak to people. Instead, he wisely lamented to God alone in private. He opened up his anguished heart to God, whom he sought wisdom. There's a lot we can learn, I think, from David in these opening verses to this psalm. For one, we've got to be extra careful about our speech when we are suffering. When we are suffering in any way, whether that be physical or mentally, emotionally, spiritually, it can be very tempting for us to speak hastily. It can be very tempting to grumble against God, to question Him, or to even blame Him in some way for our distress. And when we are hurting, it is also tempting for us to hurt others with our words, even those who may be seeking to help us. So like David, before we speak words that could dishonor God or could wound others, we need to ask the Lord to give us self-control. To not say those things that we will later regret. This is, of course, true at all times, but it is especially true whenever we are under pressure, whenever we are suffering in some way. In this vein, Job, of course, is a good example for us as well. Remember the story: within hours, Satan took from him his children, his health, his wealth, employees, businesses. And even though he grieved greatly, and even though his wife just told him to curse God and die, Job purposed not to speak foolishly. By God's grace, may we do the same when we suffer. May we always ask for the Lord's help to keep us from saying sinful things, to keep us from saying anything that would dishonor the Lord or anything that could be used against the Lord by unbelievers, or saying anything that would unnecessarily hurt others. Our tongues were given to us by God to glorify Him and to build up others. In Ephesians 4, Paul exhorts us, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." From the negative side, we also learn from David that we shouldn't be silent when in great distress, both towards man and towards God. Toward other people, we shouldn't be hesitant and we shouldn't be anxious about sharing our griefs with godly people. And of course, we shouldn't be silent toward God. Instead, we are to take our burdens, our cares to the Lord in prayer, which is what we'll see David eventually did. If we're to follow his example in this way, we will do what Paul told the Philippian Christians to do, and we will reap the resultant blessings. Paul wrote, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So David's intentions, his initial intentions to hold his tongue were noble, but ultimately they were not reasonable. He couldn't keep suppressing his deep feelings. He had to eventually vent them. And so at the end of verse 3, after explaining his raging emotions, look what David says. He says, "Then I spoke with my tongue." But again, take careful notice here that he did not vent his emotions to other people. He didn't tell them the torments of his heart. He didn't complain to them or complain about God to them. Instead, when David finally spoke, he lamented to God alone. We see him taking all of his hurts, all of his questions, all of his requests to God. Basically, what he wanted God to help him with was to understand life. Help me understand life, Lord, which is another key to making our lives count. To make our lives count, we must ask God to help us understand life. And what is it about life we should ask him to help us understand? Well, we see there are basically two things: life's brevity and life's futility. First, we must ask God to help us understand life's brevity. In despair, we see David is just absolutely desperate to understand the purpose of his suffering in light of life's brevity. So he prayed, "O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am." I also understand when David prays here, "Lord, make me know," he wasn't asking God to just give him information. He isn't saying, "Lord, give me a nice big, you know, data dump here." He isn't asking for information. He's asking for understanding. The Hebrew word here is yada, which has the idea of knowing something by personal experience, by having insight to it. And in this instance, David asked God to make him know his life's end, his death, and the measure of his days. In other words, he's asking God to help him realize that his life has a certain end to it, that it will end at some point. And he's asking God to help him to realize that at the point in which he was right then until the end was short, that his days on earth are brief. Why did David want to know this or have the Lord help him realize this? Because he wanted to use the remainder of his days wisely. He wanted to rightly apply the lessons that the Lord was teaching him through his chastisement and through his suffering. And so basically what we see here is David essentially echoing what Moses said in Psalm 90, verse 12. "Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Verse 5, David continues, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you." So here, David is clearly acknowledging the brevity of life. He says it is but a few handbreadths. Now, a handbreadth is basically the width of four fingers. It was used as a unit of measurement in the ancient Near East. It was a very small unit of measurement. And so David is using that as an illustration of how our lifetimes are extremely short, brief. They're virtually nothing before God, who is eternal. Now, when we are young, we hear that someone's 100 years old, or perhaps even 70, and we think, boy, that's a long time. But when you view life in light of God and of eternity, our fleeting years are nothing. And we have to remember this. Our time on earth is brief. Therefore, we should strive to make every day and every moment in every day count for God. We need to make sure that our priorities are lining up with God's priorities, that we are truly living for his things and his kingdom and not the kingdom of this world, the fleeting things of this world that will just pass away. We should not live for those things, but for Christ. For all that we do for him will endure forever. As Ecclesiastes 12:13 tells us, fearing God and keeping his commandments is what life should be all about for us. Next, like David, we must ask God to help us understand life's futility. At the end of verse 5, David writes, "Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah." Selah means to stop, but consider what has just been said so you can apply your heart to God's wisdom. David understood, apart from the Lord, man's life is vanity, a very prominent, important word that David's son Solomon used repeatedly, some 36 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity. That is what this word breath here means. It refers to that which has no substance, that which is transitory, which is ephemeral, which is frail. And David says that is exactly what life is like. Life is like your breath on a cold winter's morn. You breathe it out, you see it for a brief instance, and then it just vanishes into thin air. Likewise, life is brief. And it's absolutely meaningless. Life is absolutely empty. It is futile if you live it apart from God. To further make this point in verse 6, the psalmist compares life to an empty show, we could say. A show of shadowy people just hustling and bustling, busying themselves, trying to gain status and riches. And for what purpose? Why do people constantly do this? They do this for really no other reason than just to impress other people with their possessions and with their power and prestige and wealth. Well, friend, if you do that, you need to understand that that is a vain pursuit, because that is just living for an image, not living for reality. Verse 6, surely a man goes about as a shadow, surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. So life without God is like an unsubstantial, empty shadow. All human endeavors done apart from God, endeavors like accumulating possessions and accumulating accolades and rewards and wealth, all of these are for nothing. They're all futile. Working really hard, perhaps even fighting or scheming to amass wealth, is a meaningless pursuit. Why? Because you can't take any of that stuff with you into eternity. You can't take any of it. The fact is, you still end up in a box in the ground. And so your wealth just ends up going to someone else. And as David says here, even then, you don't even always know where your estate is going to. Like David, we need to frequently ask God to show us the futility of living a busy life, a frenetically busy, going to and fro, always trying to gain more possessions and more wealth. A life spent only on the things of this world is an empty, worthless life. Friends, you have to realize your death day is coming very soon. And yet, I also need to say the brevity of life is something God has willed for each of us. It is God's will for each of us to live a short life, relatively speaking. Whether you live to 20 or 100, that's short, either way. So let's understand, the shortness of life is not a mistake. It has meaning. And this meaning must be good because God is good. And so what is the meaning of life? Well, we can reduce it down to this. It is essentially having a relationship with God. Having a relationship with Him is what gives real meaning to life. Because we were made for God, who is eternal. So that means we have a very basic decision to make. We either live our lives for sin, self, and the things of this world, or we live our lives for the Lord. If we choose the former option, our lives will be a complete waste. If we choose the latter option, then our lives will count. Which life are you living? As David understood, living for the Lord is the only option with any hope to it. Which brings us to the third thing we must do if we're to make our lives count. To make our lives count, we must put our hope in God. Verse 7, David continues, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." This verse really gives us the turning point in the psalm, a turning point in David's experience here. Having pondered the brevity and the meaning of life, David asked the question, "For what do I wait?" In other words, what do I look for in life? What do I look for in life? David's answer? Nothing. And nobody else but the Lord. David knew his only hope in life, his only hope for deliverance, was in God. And so we see David concludes, nothing else in life is important. Nothing else in life is reliable unless my hope is in you, O God. You're the one who gives meaning to my life. Nothing else does, because everything else is just passing away. Everything else is just a shadowy image. But you, O Lord, you are the foundation of what is real and lasting. You are eternal, and you have made me for yourself to have fellowship with you. You are my hope, Lord. And brethren, we must likewise testify that the Lord is our only hope. Listen, our hope should not be in anything or anyone else but the Lord. Our hope should not even be in our loved ones. Our hope should not be in our friends or in our career or our money or our possessions or our prestige or recreation or worldly pursuits and pleasures. All of these things, even the good things that I just mentioned, they are all passing away. So if our hope is in anything or anyone but the Lord, we will be left empty. We will be left disappointed and unsatisfied, because only the Lord can truly fulfill the pleasure that each of our souls seek. Only He can fill it. Well, in searching for the meaning of life and recognizing that God was chastening him, we see next David recommitting himself to God. Which means in rededicating himself to the Lord, he had to deal with his sin. And that's what he did. And we have to do likewise if our lives are to count. To make our lives count, we must repent of our sin. David is very clear. He realized that his afflictions were directly linked, the result of sin in his life. And so he sought the Lord's forgiveness. He sought the Lord's reconciliation. He sought the Lord's healing. And he genuinely repented. Pleading with God, David said, "Deliver me from my transgressions." Transgressions, that is, willful acts of disobedience against God and His law. And David says, "I know that I have committed transgressions, and I know I'm being disciplined for them." David says here that he wants to be rid of all of them. All of his sins of thought, word, or deed. And yet we see a humility here in David. He knows that these transgressions had a very tight grip on him, and that he could not possibly break from them in his own power. And so he called upon God to deliver or rescue him from their bondage. The psalmist feared. If he did not repent, he would die. He would die of God's discipline. And he would become reproached by the type of fools who blaspheme, who love to blaspheme God. The wicked would rejoice over David's fall, his demise, and they would mock him. And by extension, they would then mock his God and mock his God's promises. And so we see David pray here, "Lord, do not make me the scorn of the fool." And likewise, brethren, we must be quick to turn from all sin in our lives, ask God for deliverance from sin in our lives, and strive for holiness. Not only for our own spiritual good, and not only for the glory of God, but also so that we don't give unbelievers an excuse to scorn the name of God. Next, to make our lives count, we must submit to God's discipline. Verse 9, David states, I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. See, David understood that part of repentance involves just being silent. Silent before God when you know that He is disciplining you for sin in your life. David was humbled and guilty before God. And so he wasn't going to speak at this point. He dared not question. He dared not complain against God. Why? Because he knew the spanking that God was administering to him was well deserved. He realized, as he says here, this very painful process was God's doing. And so he silently accepted God's discipline rather than mouthing off at God or mouthing off to others about God, being disrespectful in any way with his words. Why was David silent? Because he understood that the Lord chastens, disciplines his children out of love. And so David accepted it. Of David's silence, Charles Spurgeon comments, here we have a nobler silence, purged of all sullenness and sweetened with submission. Well, once David turned from his sin, we see him next entreating God to stop disciplining him. Having first prayed for God to remove his sin, David now prays for God to remove his pain. Verse 10, he begged, remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. A stroke was basically a physical blow that was meant for punishment. And David received such a scourge from God. And he says here he was just overcome. He was exhausted. He was spent by it. He's saying here, I can't bear it anymore. And so he asked God to show him mercy and withdraw his hand of discipline. And then David testified that he understood what God was doing in his life through all of this. Verse 11, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. So David knew that the Lord was disciplining him for sin, correcting him for sin, and he knew that God could take away everything from him when disciplining him, including his very life. We got to understand, God chastens his children for sin. And as necessary, as we read here, he will consume whatever is precious to them to bring them to true repentance. As David makes the comparison, he says, God is like a moth. Like a moth that eats at a garment, destroys it, consumes it. Well, like that, God will consume a believer's wealth, his health, his family, his friends, his idols, his sinful pleasures, and even his own life if he must do so. And what we have to understand, beloved, is that is the most loving thing that God could do. And disciplining love, God will take idols we regard as more precious than him away from us. He rightly demands that he and he alone be our only hope, that he and he alone be our chief love. And so in love, he will consume lesser things, idols, things that rival him, things that can never fully satisfy. So you understand, God is absolutely bent on you and me having ultimate satisfaction. He wants us to know ultimate pleasure, which is only found in him. Indeed, the chastening blows he afflicts can hurt us and hurt us deeply. But he strikes us in love so that we'll stop wallowing around in the mud puddles of sin and start swimming again in the ocean of his infinite satisfaction and joy. Well, as we see here, the Lord's scourging accomplished its purpose in David's life. It brought him to full repentance. And so it wasn't necessary for God to keep disciplining him. Thus, David begged God to heal and to help him, which brings us to the last thing that we must do to make our lives count. We must plead for God's help. Verse 12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner," or you could say an alien with you, a guest or a passing guest, a stranger, like all my fathers. Note the increasing intensity here in David's plea. He appeals, "God, hear my prayer. God, hear my cry. God, hear my tears." He's begging, "God, please do not close off your ears to me. Please do not ignore my tears of sorrow for sin. Take special care of me." Why? Because I am a sojourner with you. Because I am a passing guest like all my ancestors were. They were aliens in the lands of Canaan and Egypt. But Lord, you took care of them, and I'm asking that you would take care of me as well. Now note here very carefully, David doesn't say that he was a stranger to God, but a stranger with God. David felt like a stranger, just as mankind treats God as a stranger. Spurgeon remarks, "God made the world, sustains it, and owns it, and yet men treat him as though he were a foreign intruder, and as they treat the master, so do they deal with his servants." David felt like a stranger, a passing guest in this present evil world. Someone who is only here for but a few brief years and then gone. And so again, we see this idea of the brevity of life underscore the transitory nature of life in this world. Now, thankfully, brethren, because we are in Christ, we are not strangers to God. Instead, we are strangers with God, which is to say we are a part of his family, and therefore we are his welcomed guests. So we're not to view ourselves as a part of this world, but as strangers and pilgrims passing through this world. So we shouldn't get too attached to it. We should get too attached to the things of this world. This is not our home. We are to see this world as a place that we are just passing through on our way to our true home, which is in heaven. Before going home, however, David did pray for a respite from his trials. Look at the final verse. David prays, "Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." David longed to have his fellowship with the Lord restored. He longed to experience the joy of the Lord. He longed to rejoice in the Lord again. And so he pleaded with God to withhold his heavy hand of discipline, to no longer look upon him with chastisement, lest he would soon die because of it. David desired to spend the rest of his life in light of God's gracious favor. So David pleaded, "Lord, turn away from your frowning face that I might have a smile on my face again." And ultimately, God answered David's prayer. He restored his strength. He restored his joy. Israel's king went on to serve and praise the Lord for the remainder of his days. Let me say again, friends, your death day is coming soon. Life is short. How are you living your life right now? Honestly, before God, are you wasting your life on sin and self and worldly pleasures and pursuits? Or are you making your life count because you're actually living it for the Lord in light of eternity? Do you need to be? Or are you currently being disciplined for sin? If that's the case, the question is, are you going to repent and have your fellowship with the Lord restored? Are you going to ask Him to forgive you of your sins and be in a right relationship with Him again? Are you going to ask Him to help you learn the lesson He has for you through His discipline or some other trial that you're going through? Are you going to ask Him to help you to rightly number your days that you may apply your heart to His wisdom? What or in whom is your hope? Only the Lord can truly satisfy us. What are your heart's desires? What are you really seeking after in life? Are you hungering after the Lord and His righteousness? Are you making your life count? Because life is short, it's filled with suffering. To make it count, you must live it for the Lord in light of eternity. May God help us to do so. Let's pray.